strong opinions about religion. Now, if you then ask the question, well, what about politics and religion? How do those things relate? Well, then you're going to get a lot of fireworks and a heated conversation. But today, that's what I want to do. I want to talk about these two subjects and use a story, an event in the life of Jesus to just see how these two things relate and how they don't relate. In light of just being a few weeks away from the election here in our country, as we were doing our daily reading, this story just jumped out at me in Luke chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God.'" Verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And so this group of people, is these spies, as Luke says, or Mark tells us in Mark chapter 12 at verse 13, that it's an interesting group of spies that come to try to trap Jesus. Because it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. And if you know anything about the Pharisees and the Herodians, right away, them coming together to trap Jesus just sounds, sounds like something is up, because these two groups do not get along. The Pharisees would be known as the conservative group. They were popular with the grassroots. They were the teachers of the law. They weren't like the Herodians. The Herodians would be considered the elite. They were close to the ones with authority. They were close to the ones with all of the power. And these two groups did not generally agree on very many matters at all. But it's interesting in this story that they come together. I mean, in our political environment that we live today, it would be like Democrats and Republicans coming together to go against a common enemy. Although they didn't like each other, they had this thing in common. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was a threat to both of them. And so they wanted to set a trap. But the problem is, as Luke records for us in verse 19, is that Jesus is quite popular at this time in his ministry. The people are enamored with Jesus. They want to know what Jesus is going to say, what Jesus is going to do. And so they wanted to arrest Jesus even before this, but they couldn't because of the crowd. And so here's what they do. They come to Jesus with evil intentions. And it's interesting how they approach Jesus, because they approach Jesus with flattery. They really try to butter Jesus up and talk about his integrity. And they think, well, if we'll just brag on him a little bit, well, then we know and tell him that he's a great guy and what a great teacher he really is, and he's a man full of integrity. Well, number one, that will disarm the people. They'll think that our approach is sincere and that we're really interested in what Jesus has to say about this. But number two, we will force him to answer our question. And it will not look like we have evil intentions. But we know from the text that this is not a sincere question. This was a trap. It was a test to Jesus. And so they asked Jesus this question. And Jesus wants to know, why are you testing me? Why are you putting me to the test? Maybe Jesus was frustrated. Maybe he felt sorry for them. I mean, Jesus has already at this point really stopped them. He's been able to evade their traps. He's been able to put them back on their toes. And maybe he's saying to them once again, you're really coming to test me again? Are you sure you want to do that? But here's why this is a trap. Here's why this is kind of a setup question. Because those asking the question knew that if Jesus said, you must pay your taxes to Caesar, then the people would be upset. They hated this yearly tax. They did not like the Romans, but yet Judea was living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And the only reason why the Sanhedrin, they haven't tried to arrest Jesus yet, is because, as I mentioned, the people are enamored with him. He's popular among the people. And so there would be an uprising if they laid hands on Jesus right now. But if he says they ought to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the people are going to turn against him. That's going to create all this uproar, and they'll be able to arrest him. And that's probably why these two groups of people come together for this common goal. The Pharisees were there to stir up the people. But on the other hand, when Jesus is asked this question, well, if he says, don't pay your taxes, well, then the Herodians would go back and they would notify Herod, of course, who was working with the Romans, and then the Romans would arrest Jesus. And so this was what they looked at as a win-win situation because they hated Jesus. They trapped him. But as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is the master at springing from these traps. So Jesus asked the question, let me see a denarius, which is the equivalent to a day's wage. And so, I don't know, maybe it'd be like somebody saying, well, let me see a $100 bill. Let me take a look at that $100 bill. That's what Jesus says. Let me see this denarius. And this is somewhat of a rendering of one, or you can Google one and you can see one very easily today. The picture on this coin would have been of the Caesar, perhaps Tiberius, who was reigning during the time of Jesus. It would have been the picture, the image of the emperor of the day. And on this coin that Jesus asked to see, here's the interesting thing about this, would be the inscription, Caesar, the son of the divine. Do you find that interesting? Caesar, the son of the divine. And yet Jesus says, whose likeness or whose image is on this coin? Everybody knew that it was Caesar's. And so Jesus says the amazing thing, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so this is a loaded statement. In this one sentence, really, that Jesus expresses here, it lays a great foundation. It lays a framework by which we as Christians, as his disciples, can really have a Christian godly perspective on the government. Now, this statement by Jesus certainly doesn't work out all of the little details and sort out every problem, but it lays the foundation for us on how we are to relate with God and at the same time relate to the government. When Jesus says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God the things that are God's, he's saying, this is important, he's saying that there is a difference between Caesar and God, and that would be troubling to them. That would have gotten the attention of Rome because they viewed everything belonged to Caesar. And so when Jesus says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's, it's just give unto Caesar what is Caesar. The Romans would say, well, because Caesar is God, everything is Caesar's. It all belongs to him. But Jesus comes along and says, no, there are some things that aren't Caesar's. And that would cause quite the uproar. And here's the deal, because up until this time, the way Rome thought of it is that the gods are on the ruler's side. I mean, if anything, the Romans looked at it as if the gods just enhanced the ruler's authority, enhanced the ruler's power, and that the ruler could do whatever it is that he wanted to do. He could get however much he wanted to get of whatever he wanted to get. He could change the rule at any time he wants because the gods are on his side. He is the son of the divine. But yet Jesus is standing there and he says something different. He's saying that the existence and the presence of God does not extend Caesar's authority, but in fact, it limits Caesar's authority. Jesus says there are some things that are Caesar's. There are some things that are God's. There are some things that are not Caesar's, but they are God. There are some decisions that are not Caesar's, but are God's. There's some property that are not Caesar's, but God's. And when Luke says they heard this, I love the response of it. They were amazed. The people are marveled at the response of Jesus. And they are silenced because of the wisdom of Jesus and the answer that he gave. None of them was expecting Jesus to say what he said. And so let me just share with you. There's a lot of things I'd like to say from this text, but I try to just boil it down to four things this morning that the wisdom of Jesus teaches us about how we as Christians are to relate to the government. The first thing that I want us to see is this: to be good citizens. To be good citizens. This is a responsibility that we have as children of God. To be a good citizen, even if we think the government is bad. We are to be good citizens. I mean, just think, in just a few days, Jesus would be killed by the Romans. In 70 AD, the Romans would destroy the temple. I mean, in years following, apostles would be killed. Christians would be killed for making the statement that Jesus is Lord. That was Rome. Rome was not a feel-good sort of empire. They would get rid of Christians if they felt like that was the thing that they needed to do. And so it's safe to say, I say that to say, that no matter how much at times we get frustrated and have a disdain, dislike for politics in our country and politicians, Rome was worse. And yet even in Rome, Jesus says, pay your taxes. If Caesar's face, if his image is on the coin, give him his coin. He has the right to levy the tribute. Pay the tax. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 13. If you turn your Bible there, in Romans chapter 13... notice what Paul says about the government. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 at verse 1, I'll begin reading. Romans 13 at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Then Paul says in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Paul says, owe no one anything. He doesn't say you can't have a mortgage here. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying make your payments. Don't owe people when it's due to them. And so if it's honor that's due to the emperor, give him the honor. If taxes are due, pay the taxes. Don't leave out what you owe. In other words, be a good citizen. Now, even if we know that our tax dollars are going to support a cause that we don't agree with and that is not in line with the will of God, Jesus doesn't say, well, then you don't have to pay then. He said your obligation is to pay. You are responsible for being a good citizen. You are not held responsible for the way the government uses your tax dollars. I would say the blessing I believe that God has given us in our country is that we have a voice, that we can vote. But Jesus' first point, I think, is simple here. Be good citizens. Caesar has a tax. pay a tax. Second of all, we can honor God, and at the same time, we can honor the government. These two things are not incompatible. To be a Christian and to give our allegiance to God does not mean that we cannot honor the government and our country at the very same time. I think Jesus shows us that it is possible to honor Caesar and to honor God. And this is, I think, clear to see when you really understand what was going on here. And you think about one of the taxes, the census tax that was instituted about 6 AD, the people, they just hated it. They did not like this tax. A lot of things hadn't changed, has it? But what Jesus is teaching is that even though this tax hadn't been around very long, it really agitated people. And there are some historians who would write about people who would call their fellow countrymen, the Jews, cowards for being willing to pay a tribute to the Romans. Why would you do that? But yet I think what Jesus teaches us is that our relationship with God is not incompatible with our relationship to the government. When Jesus tells people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he means you have duties to your country, you have duties to your government that do not infringe upon your duties and your allegiance to God. That it's possible to honor a lesser authority because, as we read in Romans chapter 13, that lesser authority has been given its authority by the highest authority, which is God. We read that in Romans chapter 13. We can read, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 implies the very same thing. That God and government and religion and government can be compatible. Now, I will say, though, there are times, and we see this in Scripture, when we must disobey the civil authorities. If the government opposes God, if the government opposes God and His law, we must always side with God. We must always side with God. As Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. But Jesus teaches us that we can honor God and the government. The next thing that I want you to see is that the kingdoms of men are used by God. And I would add to this. The kingdoms of men are used by God, and they are not to be confused with God. Let me explain that a little bit more. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Scripture makes it clear, as we've already seen, that God has room for human governments and empires, that God will even use them to bring about His will. I mean, do you remember the time that Jesus told Pilate, as he stood before Pilate in John chapter 19, that you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above? So Jesus is telling Pilate, you only have authority because God has allowed you to have this authority. God has given you room to do that. And then think about what Paul said. I'm still in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now Paul says this, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Once again, be talking about a Roman authority here. And he says you do this not only because of the possibility of punishment, but he goes on to later say, did you catch that? But also for the sake of conscience. You'd be subject to the governing authorities. That's why you pay your taxes. If you owe your taxes, you pay your taxes, as we talked about. But I want you to notice this. Paul says that God is in control of human governments. But then I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. And I want you to see this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks to us about what it is that we need to be praying about. And what we can pray about when it comes to the country in which we live and the governing authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, don't stop right there. Keep reading. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why do we pray for the kings and those who are in high positions? Why do we do that? Paul says so that we can live a peaceful and godly life, dignified in every way. And we lead a peaceful, godly life in order to what? Have an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says you pray for those who are in positions of authority, because it is God's will, God's desire, that all people be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's how God can, has, and will use human authorities and government leaders. And I'll say this again. I think it's worthwhile to note that when Paul was writing this, the Caesar was not a disciple of Christ. He wasn't a believer in God. And so I'll say a political leader does not have to be in a right relationship with God in order for God to use him. The Caesars who ruled when Paul wrote this, wow, they were a mess. They were evil, wicked people. And yet Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul said the authorities are God's servants, and the kingdoms of men can be used by God. Do not confuse the kingdoms of men with God. Now you might be saying, well, look, I don't think in America we're in a position to where we're looking at our leaders as gods like they did back in these times when Jesus was speaking, like they looked at Caesar. We don't look at our leaders as gods. But I want to say something clear this morning. That at times we might act with such anxiety and despair over who is in office or who's not in office. We might be confusing those leaders with God. And keep in mind, they can be used by God, but they are not to be confused with God. And having said that, when I understand that those in positions of authority are there because God has given them that authority. And when I recognize the fact that God is in control, do you know what that guards against? It guards against hopelessness and anxiety. Because when I look to the kingdoms of the earth and I see that God is using them, or God has given them that authority, I'm not saying that everything they do is right and godly. But here's what I am saying, that come election day, if our preference maybe for a state official or a local official or even at the national level, who is elected president, if our person doesn't win, that doesn't mean that God loses. God hasn't lost. As Christians, we are a member, we are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And while governments of this world may be chaotic and may be out of control, the kingdom of God is not out of control. The kingdom of God is not in trouble. And while we may be out to elect a president in November, we need a good reminder that there's already been a king that's been declared. And he is the one who is in control. And that leads me to this next thought, that we belong to God. Let me wrap up with this point, that we belong to God. We owe our ultimate allegiance to God. While the authority of the government is legitimate, it's given by God, it is limited. And so while we can have honor and allegiance to our country, that should never be absolute. We should never say, we'll do whatever the government says no matter what. Because on the other hand, our allegiance to God is absolute. You think about, as I mentioned in Acts 4, Peter and John would not stop preaching about Jesus, even though the officials told them to stop. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he prayed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to obey God rather than the king of Babylon. You see, our allegiance and honor to the government is limited. Our allegiance to God is not. It is absolute. Giving God what is God's, giving God what is due, is always more important than giving Caesar what is due. Let me have you look back at that text in Luke chapter 12. Back in Luke chapter 20. Remember when Jesus, after they were asked the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus said, show me a denarius. Verse 24. Whose likeness and whose inscription is on it? Really, the word that Jesus is using there is image. Whose image is on it? And you might be thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, where the scripture says, let us make man in our image. Now keep that in mind, the fact that the things that belong to Caesar, taxes and honor and respect, we give those things. But what belongs to God? What belongs to God? You belong to God. I belong to God. Our whole self, our entire being. That's what belongs to God. Caesar may get a few coins, but God gets all of you. That's what belongs to God. You are made in God's image. You owe your life and your existence to God. It's important for us to grasp that we belong to God. You see, I think sometimes in our country, we can be tempted to define or describe people based upon their political view or their political stance. We label people maybe liberal or conservative, or they're a moderate, or they're a centrist, or they're a Democrat, or they're a Republican. And when we use those labels, we might shape our view of people just based upon those man-made labels. What does that say about our sense of identity? Are we letting Caesar define who we are and who other people are? I have no doubt that Satan loves the division. But I want to encourage us to remember that our label is we are made in the image of God. I am a child of God. And therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 3 at verse 20, my citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of faith. Just like Abraham, looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Or as he says in Hebrews 11 at verse 13, we are foreigners and strangers on earth. We are looking for a country, a better country. We are looking for a heavenly one. And so I'll leave you with a question this morning. If we are to render to God the things that are God's, what am I holding back in my life? And if it's an offense to withhold taxes to the government, how much more offensive is it to our Heavenly Father when we hold back ourselves to Him in His service? The one whose image is stamped on us. We belong to Him. And what He requires, what He desires, what He wants is our complete submission to Him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 22. And so while maybe we elect a leader, let's not neglect to bow in submission to the King, Jesus Christ, who gave the ultimate sacrifice for dying on the cross, having His blood shed, that perfect sinless blood shed on the cross, so that we can have a relationship with Him and we can be a citizen of a kingdom that will never fall. The offer is extended to anyone here this morning who's not a child of God. If you need to become a Christian this morning by being baptized, by being immersed in Christ, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. Think about these things while we stand and sing.